You can imagine there was Jesus. He's on his way to the cross. He knows exactly what's coming. He knows the excruciating pain that he'll be having to deal with. And yet, his first concern is the tremendous ordeal that the disciples are about to face. They would see him arrested, tried, convicted, and executed in the space of less than a day. And we can't possibly imagine the impact that such a day would have on these men. These men who had turned their back on everything to follow the Master. By now, in this second part of his prayer for the disciples, Jesus turns his attention to the inescapable reality. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. As you read this gospel, you're regularly reminded that this world is hostile to believers. This world has never understood those who commit themselves to the service of God. And I assure you, 2,000 years later, I can say it never will. It never will. From the day of their call, these men have been sustained by Jesus' presence. He's been with them to guide them, to be their strength this whole time. But now they're about to face severe testing. They're committed to serve him, but for the first time, they're going to have to do it without his visible presence. You know, many or most of us, I guess, have been called on to face the world without someone whom we loved and relied upon. It's just the natural order of things as we get older, as time passes. But how much worse was it for these men? They must stand up for Christ before the same people who execute him. Jesus knew what lay ahead, and he knew their limitations, as he does with each of us. So he prays for them. Over the previous 3 years, they had centered their life around the visible presence of Jesus. They left their home. They left their occupation so that they could be with him. Deep in their heart, they knew this was the high watermark of their life. Jesus was teaching them important truths about himself, about God, and about their service. It would be vital, absolutely vital in the days ahead, that they knew that the Master to whom they gave their allegiance and for whom they would be persecuted was no ordinary man. They had to know that Jesus was no ordinary man. In Jesus, God had come to earth. And it was vital that the disciples understood that. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. You know, although Jesus didn't define what kept safe meant, it must mean that he kept them from going astray. They made mistakes. We know they made mistakes. And we know they didn't understand everything. But they remained close to Jesus. They remained faithful to God. And that wasn't due purely to their own individual tenacity. Basically, Jesus kept them in the Father's name. Jesus had guarded them from the assaults of the evil one. And the result? Only one had been lost. Of those with him at the time of prayer, not one was lost. They persisted through all the assaults of Satan. There was one exception, of course, Judas, the one doomed to destruction. That same expression is repeated in 2 Thessalonians when it refers to Satan himself. In both cases, the thought is that the person's innate characteristic is lostness. Neither of them belongs among the loyal and faithful. In Acts 1 it said, Judas left to go where he belongs. His heart wasn't with Jesus. And so he really belonged elsewhere and would go where he belonged. Jesus speaks of Scripture being fulfilled. And what he's really saying is that the purpose of God was fulfilled in the one as well as in the 11. Judas did an evil thing in handing Jesus over to the enemy. But that didn't mean that God lost control. God's purpose was that Jesus would go to the cross. That was always his purpose. Calvin says, "We must not think of Judas as caught up in some kind of blind fate so that he was compelled to do something he did not want to do." Jesus is saying that Judas did exactly what he wanted to do. He was that kind of man, a son of lust. But when he did exactly what he wanted, he didn't take God by surprise. He didn't upset what God had planned. Exactly the reverse. God foresaw what Judas' free choice would lead to, and so he accomplished his purpose through Judas' act. When Jesus said, "I'm coming to you now," he knew that the events had already been set in motion. He was in the process of return. Jesus had been with the disciples and had personally tutored them. But that state of affairs was about to cease. You know, when friends part, it isn't usually a happy occasion. Separation from friends isn't usually a source of rejoicing for any of us. But Jesus is saying to these, "So that they may have the full measure of my joy within them." He said something very similar earlier in the upper room discourse, "So that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." See, notwithstanding the shadow of the cross looming over Jesus, joy runs through all that he said in the upper room. He sees a separation so complete that they would never again enjoy the kind of companionship that they had had with him throughout the ministry. And yet he sees this as an occasion for joy, not for sorrow. Isn't that odd? When we think about it, we think we'd be devastated. His departure and the world's hostility, those things they had to deal with. And yet amazingly, they lead to joy. Of course, they didn't know at that time that within weeks they would find out that they would have the presence of Jesus constantly through the indwelling Holy Spirit. After his ascension, he would forever be in their hearts. And that would be a source of endless joy. He calls it my joy. It was a joy closely linked to him. And you know, it's a joy that's absolutely unobtainable without him. And this joy they would have in all its fullness. Jesus isn't speaking of a glimmer of happiness. He's speaking of a joy that transcends our outer circumstances. It's an ongoing possession of every servant of God. They will face problems. They have to witness in a world that rejected him. Jesus has given them years of teaching, all of which emanated from God. And as he contemplates leaving them, he looks to that teaching, God's word, to sustain them and be their guide in the difficult days ahead. You know, wouldn't you expect that the world would welcome people with teaching that came from God, the creator of everything? You'd think that. But not so. Not so then and not so now. Jesus said, "I have given them your word and the world has hated them." You know, the disciples aren't hostile toward the world. Love is paramount to them. They've been loved by God and seen at Calvary what love costs. They've responded to God's love with a love that extends to other people. Why doesn't our world welcome heralds of that kind of love? I think it's because the love that Jesus brought and that his followers will bring threatens the worldly way of life. Now, we know that the world often displays moments of altruism. We get it in this country after natural disasters. That's not the normal way of the world. The world at heart is selfish. The world is interested in activities that promote its pleasure, its prosperity, its aims for art and science and community ventures. And some of these activities are admirable. And some of them are utterly profane. But whatever they are of this world. The world has no intention of relinquishing any of them in the interest of serving God or other people. You know, the world occasionally admires an outstanding servant of God. I can think of in our lifetime or some of our lifetimes, there was Mother Teresa, and the world admired what she did. But the world didn't abandon its own self-seeking to follow her example. It hates the way of life. It hates believers, just as it hated the Son of God. And we, as servants of God, must understand that. The most we can expect is that occasionally the world will recognize that we're trying to do something worthwhile. However, the attitude of the world is usually critical. I don't know if you've noticed, but I certainly have. The world notices our faults and dwells on them. It notices our divisions. It certainly notices our lapses into inappropriate conduct. It looks for fault. See, that's the way that they can justify rejection of the Christian way, by looking for faults in Christians. Jesus said the disciples are not of the world. Now, that's not saying that they shouldn't be in the world. Jesus immediately made it clear that he doesn't pray for their removal. This is our place of service, and therefore it's where we should be. But our essential being is not worldly. It's derived from God. The core of the Christian message is that God is divine love. And in divine love, he sent his Son to live on earth among sinful people, to die on a cross to put away their sin. You know, when sinners repent, when they're converted, and they respond to God's love with an answering love, they become different people. And that's what we've all experienced. Paul said, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Not everything from the old life goes. Many things stay just as they were. Our bodies, our families, our friends, our job, a lot more may remain. But inwardly, we are remade. The love of God changes us. We begin, ever so slowly, to love as God loves. That means that we begin to love other people as God does. We love them because of what we are, not what they are. The more we respond to God's love, the more we change. We learn, at least to a degree, to love as God does and reject worldly ambitions and hates and lusts. And that shows that we do not belong to this world. Our essential being comes from God, in Christ, not from the here and now. But that doesn't mean that we're otherworldly. You know, some believers become so obsessed that they forget that God put them in communities. We have a responsibility to be the best that we can be where he puts us. Citizens, families, friends and workers. We aren't supposed to withdraw from our community and live our whole life within a cloistered circle of believers. Listen to the Lord. My prayer isn't that you take them out of the world. No, we're not of the world, but our place is in the world. Here and now, we show what living by faith means. Here and now, Christians' love is contrasted with self-centered loves and worldly lusts. Here and now, we evangelize. Jesus wants us to take our rightful place in the world. That's our Christian duty. Life can be hard for God's servants. And many would like to be taken from the world. Even great men like Moses and Elijah and Jonah asked to be taken out of the world. And you know, each request was denied. There's work to be done. And it can't and won't be done by the worldly. If God's work is to be done, it'll be done by God's people. We'll be confronted by difficulties. We'll be utterly frustrated by our own inabilities. But God knows that. And he still put us where we are. Our task is not to complain. And certainly not to say, please give the job to someone else. We're to live in the world as best we can. God is asking us to do our very best. No more. No more. And Jesus prayed that we may be kept from the evil one. There's always temptation for us to live like the rest of the community. It's a terrible temptation to just fit in. And that often results in temporal success. Certainly in a workplace, we are rewarded to fit in. We're tempted to do as others do. One lecturer told the story about a worker who got his pay and it was $10 short. And he complained to the cashier. He said, "You've shortpaid me by $10. And she replied, "But last week we overpaid you $10 and you didn't complain." "Of course, one mistake I can overlook, but not two." It's true, isn't it? It's true. There's a worldly inclination to take things in the way that suits the world's own advantage. There is, of course, a legitimate pursuit of those things that could be to our advantage. But to concentrate on worldly success is not the Christian way. And resisting temptation to do it is not easy. But that's what Jesus calls us to do. Jesus repeated, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." We should remember that we share that characteristic with our Lord himself. Neither he nor we take our essential origin from this world. We are to live here just as he lived here, doing the best we can, always remembering that God has made us into people whose origins are not worldly. Therefore, our horizon can never be bounded by this world. Jesus then prayed, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." You know, the essential idea of sanctification is holiness, to be set apart to be God's. Jesus prayed that his followers may be sanctified. He's looking to God to bring about their sanctification. Those who are his do not simply exist in the world. They live in the world, but they also live on a higher plane. Their life is bound up with the things of God, and it's lived out in the power of God. And that's emphasized within the truth. Those who are sanctified in the truth are set apart to serve. And this is explained in terms of mission. The Father sent the Son into the world on his mission of salvation, and now the Son says that he has sent the disciples into the world. We must never lose sight of the fact that those who are Christ's are saved, not to satisfy their own desires, but to serve. We're all on a mission. I can't tell you what your mission is. Only the Lord will open that up to you. Jesus ends this part of his prayer by saying, "For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." From all this, there can be no doubt that Jesus is saying that he is set apart to die for his people. And there's a purpose behind it all, that they too may be truly sanctified. And there again is a thought: the disciples are saved to serve. Christ's sanctification was to lead him to the cross, and in the light of that he asked that they too be sanctified. Clearly, wholehearted service is the lot of every true servant of God. Amen. Let's pray.